And again, we're back in Genesis chapter 19. And we will, today I hope to finish up, but we are without, our projectionist is there, good. Because I move slower without the projectionist. You know, I kind of resist technology sometimes, and then I find something like this I was kind of slow accepting, but now I've accepted it, I've wholly embraced it, and really appreciate it, because we could move through Scripture so much quicker. And that allows us to help us connect dots between the Old and the New Testament and see big picture, which I do appreciate. So I've come to rely on the projectionist up there. So let's begin. We're going to read Genesis 19. I want to pick it up in verse 12 and read through 38. But first we'll ask the Lord's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, as we open thy word again, we pray thee that thou might open it unto us, that we might see the big picture, that we might understand your plan of redemption, that it is always through thy Son, Jesus Christ, and faith therein. We pray thee now, bless this study. Show us thy grace and mercy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, we'll pick it up in verse 12. And the men said unto Lot, Hast thou here any besides son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters? And whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord. And the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-laws, which married his daughters, and said, Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-laws. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, Rise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, Escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain, escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And Lot said unto them, O, not so, my Lord. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me, and I die. Behold now, this city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And he said unto him, See, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou be come thither. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the city and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in the which Lot dwelt. And Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar. And he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. And the firstborn said unto the younger, Our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. And it came to pass on the morrow that the firstborn said unto the younger, Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine this night also, and go thou in and lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he perceived not when she lay down nor when she arose. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. And the firstborn bare a son, and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger, she also bare a son, and called his name Ben-Hammi. The same is the father of the children of Ammon unto this day. Well, I want to pick up our study today and speak first about Lot's wife, a little bit about Abraham's prayer, and then about this incident or situation between Lot and his daughter, which we would characterize as incest. So in Genesis 19:28, it says that Abraham looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And it says here, "And lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace." I can imagine what a sight that must have been. You know, with TV, we have the benefit of seeing things like this today. I'm certain you've all seen pictures of Japan after the great fire bombings, or of Germany after, Dresden was bombed. And you see these skeletons of buildings, and you just see smoke ascending up from everywhere. We have talked in the past about how this typifies the end of the world and God's final judgment of burning the world up, but it also typifies, of course, the judgment of people. And we see language similar to this in the book of Revelation in a couple of places, one of which is in Revelation 14:11, and it says here, speaking of those that worship the beast, those who are not sons of God, those who are not the elect, it says, "And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." So we see here Abraham is way up high, and he's looking down what ostensibly may look to him very much like a lake of fire. I'm certain it's got to be glowing with the molten sulfur. The word that's translated as brimstone is often understood to be sulfur. And indeed, those that have gone down to where Sodom and Gomorrah is today have found sulfur balls. And you can see pictures of this on the internet, actual balls of sulfur. And I read about one place where they had taken some of that sulfur and had it tested chemically and found it to be of a very pure grade of sulfur, purer than that which you would normally pull out of the ground. And the Lord says here it was from heaven. So what he sees as he looks down there is the smoke of this country just ascending up. Now, we do know that in Final Judgment, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, it does speak about how the devil, it says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." You know, there are those that postulate that hell is a temporary place where people are simply cast into and they are obliterated. But the Scripture teaches us otherwise, that they will be conscious. And we see that, of course, in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, that the rich man is tormented. And he desires that one would go back and speak unto his brethren. And in Revelation 20, it speaks of that too, about their torment ascending up forever and ever. So punishment is eternal, and it is nothing that we should ever be dismissive about. God will judge sin, and you see it take place here. And then further on in Revelation, it speaks about those people, everyone being judged, some from the book of life and others from the books, plural, of works. And those whose names were not found in the book of life are cast into the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. So this is what Abraham is ostensibly looking down upon. He's looking down upon this great judgment. Now, if he had the eyes to see, I know the mountains were quite a distance away, so he was looking down quite a distance. Not only would he see the cities there, but the Lord did leave a signpost. He said those cities were left as an example, but there was a particular signpost, and the Lord draws our mind to it when he says, "Remember Lot's wife." Remember Lot's wife. So what should we remember about Lot's wife? Let me ask you this. What was her sin? What was the sin of Lot's wife? She ended up being a pillar of salt. And what should we remember about her? Well, outwardly, what was her sin? Outwardly, it was simple disobedience. If you look in verse 17 of Genesis chapter 9 there, the instructions are given forth from these two angels, and it says, "Escape for thy life, look not behind thee." And that was what her sin was. She simply looked behind her. And it says here, "Stay not in the plain, escape to the mountains, lest thou be consumed." I want to draw your mind, of course, that Lot was reluctant to go, but he did receive the Lord's permission. He did petition the Lord that he would not flee to the mountains, but could rather go to this city of Zoar. But her sin outwardly was one of simple disobedience. And let me ask you this, which disobedience is more easy to fall into, if you will? This one, or the one of Eve in the Garden of Eden, where she was told she could eat of every tree except for the one? I would say that this one was more difficult than the original sin that was set before man. The simple instructions of you can have everything you could want to eat from except for the one tree. And so what I'm sharing with you here is that all sin is judged by God, and all sin receives a recompense from God. No sin is too small that it shall be overlooked by God. We have a tendency to want to characterize sins, and I think the Lord does too. Some are worse than others, certainly, because they receive different punishments in the Scriptures under the Mosaic Law. But all sins result in death, and all sins are judged, and so the wages of sin is death, however small or minor we may think it is, whether it's something that we've done outwardly or something that we have done inwardly, whether it's in thought or in deed, that sin will be judged. So outwardly, her sin was one of simple disobedience. But there was a sin which was inwardly, and a sin that I think we are all, is common to all of us, quite frankly. Turn to Luke chapter 17. We've read this in the past, but we're just going to read it again so that we can appreciate what is in view here with respect to Lot's wife, because the Lord says, remember Lot's wife. So let's remember her. In verse 29 of Luke chapter 17, we'll pick it up there, it says, "But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop, and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back." Return back for what? For his stuff. Remember Lot's wife. "Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it." Now, what is he talking about here in terms of saving your life and losing your life? Well, flip back a few pages to your left to Luke chapter 12, verse 15, and the Lord helps us to understand here what's in view here. In verse 15 of Luke chapter 12, he says, "And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." Let me rephrase that. A man's life is not measured by his stuff, but it is for a lot of people. I'm certain you have seen wealthy people, and even people in our economic status that are not believers and fail to appreciate, you know, eternal glory and where the true treasure is. They develop some sense of worth and value based on their material goods. I do know a fellow who won the California State Lottery a number of years ago, and it's very interesting to talk with him because he is almost a caricature of somebody who is wealthy, and yet I know that's not how he used to be because he won the lottery. I mean, he was of very meager financial means. But while the rest of us are cutting coupons, you know, flipping through the newspaper, I'm not joking, he will be reading a magazine about yachts, about airplanes, of which he has all of those toys. And his attitude is one whereby he doesn't have to put up with the inconveniences of life. They are beneath him. And he has developed that attitude, of course, because he has a lot of stuff. His life consists of his stuff. And so the Lord is telling us here in Luke chapter 17 regarding Lot's wife that there's a problem with her heart. What she has, of course, is a covetous heart. Not only does she turn around and look back, simple disobedience, but she's lingering behind Lot. And you think to yourself, you know, they had to drag Lot out of Sodom. I wonder what the state of her heart is that much farther removed from his because she was behind him. And so, while we might say to ourselves that, well, I would certainly never engage in sins as egregious as the Sodomites. People would never talk about that. But I don't think any of us can walk away from the sin of covetousness. And that really is the sin by which she was judged for. She had a covetous heart. The problem was her heart. She was looking back with a covetous heart. And so in Luke chapter 17, as it continues there, and it talks about, let's say in the next verse or two, it says, "I tell you, in that night," in verse 34, "two shall be two men in one bed, the one shall be taken and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together, the one shall be taken, the other left. Two men in the field, the one shall be taken, the other left." What's at issue here is there are two different hearts. There's one heart that has stayed upon Jehovah, one heart that is in love with the Lord, And then there is another heart that is in love with themselves and the things of this world. And so the Lord sorts between hearts. All things are naked and open unto Him, unto the eyes of whom we have to do. It is the Lord that sees the inward man. It is the Lord that judges between the inward man. And so, as we remember Lot's wife, the admonition to all of us, those who are believers, is do not look back, but rather look up and look up to Christ. In Philippians 3:20, it says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So our love, our heart, and our affections are set upon those things on high. And that is where Lot was told to flee to. He was told to flee to the mountain. But no, he would rather go to the city. So he's ever struggling with the things of this world. The Christian should appreciate and understand what it does say in Scripture, that it says that the things that are visible, the things you can see, those things are temporal. And the things that are invisible, those things are eternal. And we cannot see the Lord with our eyes, but He is eternal. And eternal life is to be known and had only through Him. So let us set our eyes upon Christ, upon heavenly things. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, he says, "Brethren, I count myself not to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And so too should we, forgetting the things of this world, forgetting our troubles of the past, forgetting our occasions of stumbling in sin. We must forget those things, not dwell upon them, but ever look forward and press towards the mark of the high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus, always pressing towards Christ. And then the problems and the things of this world, as the psalmist, as the hymnist says, will grow strangely dim. Our desire, our heart, our love, and our affections are ever in heaven. Now, again, back in Genesis 19 here, looking at the great destruction that is before Abraham, we have to appreciate, and we do, I think, as Christians, who rained fire and brimstone out of heaven. The Scripture is very clear that it was from the Lord. It's the Lord rained fire from heaven upon these cities. The people of this world, and I know you've heard these objections, cannot reconcile the God of the Bible with the way they think God should be. They would attribute natural disasters such as the tsunami and great earthquakes, they would attribute it to Mother Nature or something that is impersonal. But that's not what the Bible says. And I love taking people to Scripture because I can bring to their attention the things that they see in the world are in fact discussed in the Bible. The Bible says this is what God has done. These things can be attributed to Him. In Romans 1:18, chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." God tells us in His book that He is the one that is to be understood as responsible for the things that we see here. And we know that it is the result of sin. So all of these catastrophes, whether it be the Holocaust of World War II or genocides that are taking place even as we speak today, we know that God permits them and that He has a hand ultimately in it. All things can be attributed, first cause, unto Him. It is God in His book that asks the rhetorical question in Amos chapter 3, verse 6. "Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in the city and the Lord hath not done it?" Well, the trumpet is blown by the watchmen because the enemy is coming upon the city. And what the Lord is teaching us here is He is the one who brought the Babylonians down to Israel. He brought the Assyrians down. He's the one who will lift up one nation against another and then destroy them with yet another nation. So God is the one behind all of these things. In Isaiah 45:7, He says, "I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." Now, when I say He creates evil, don't ever attribute sin to God. He is not the author of sin, but evil in the sense that these catastrophes which result in the loss of great life happen unto people. Now, People, when they are unable to, and I don't like to use that word, I'm going to use another one here in a moment, when they don't want to attribute these things to a God whom they have created, what they're really doing is they're living in denial. Because in Romans chapter 1:19 it says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. Then verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So when people are saying that God could not do these things or would not do these things, they are denying the fact that they themselves will have to stand before judgment. It's just another lie, another manifestation of self-denial that they themselves will stand before a righteous God and be held accountable for their sins. So God does do these things, with respect to the great flood, we talked about that God did that. He said he did it. And I think it's in 2 Peter around chapter 3. It says that people are, quote, willfully ignorant. They are willfully ignorant of the flood. And regarding Sodom and Gomorrah, if you read about it, they will try to deny that as well. They will say there's no evidence of it. If the cities ever did exist, you know, they're beneath the waters of the Dead Sea. But that's not the case. They are along the western shore, and you can see the white ash heaps where God said he had made them as an example of them. Now, respecting this notion of judgment and the prayer that Abraham made back in Genesis 19, in Genesis 18:23, it says, Abraham drew near and God and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Now, if you look at Genesis 19, verse 22 here, you'll recall we started with 3 up in Genesis 18. We went over this last week. Then we ended up with 2 and now finally 1. Evidently, the Holy Ghost has been removed. So I would make the case here that Abraham is talking to what we would call a Christophany, a pre-incarnate Christ. And he says here in verse 22, haste thee and escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou become thither. Therefore was the name of the city called Zoar. And then verse 24 it says, then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Now, why can he not do anything until thou come thither? Well, because the judge of the earth shall do right. He will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. That is not something that he will do. There are things that God cannot do. He cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. He cannot fail. He will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. So he cannot do anything until righteous Lot escapes to Zoar. Now, Christ is the judge of all the earth. In John chapter 5, verse 22, he says, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. So that's why I make the statement here that he's talking to a pre-incarnate Christ. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 11 through 12, John the Baptist is speaking of Christ, and he says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Lot's been baptized with the Holy Ghost. The rest are about to be baptized with fire. Verse 12, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So where does Lot go? He goes up into a cave. And everything else down there, with excepting Zoar, is burned up. So you see this picture here of great judgment, and you see these typologies and these parables come to fruition in terms of he's gathered up his wheat into his garner, and the rest he has burned with unquenchable fire. Now, I wanted to make one more comment about the prayer of Abraham. Abraham had prayed, as we had talked about last time, and I would say to you that he prayed very much like Christ did. He prayed according to the will of God the Father. In John chapter 17, we read about Christ in this wonderful prayer. He says in verse 9 of John 17, he says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world. Abraham was not praying for the Sodomites. He was not praying for the world. He was praying for the righteous, that God would not destroy the righteous with the wicked. He was praying for the elect. He says, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And then down in verse 20, he says, neither pray I for these alone, in other words, not just for the disciples, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. It's a wonderful thing that our Lord has prayed for us, because his prayers are effectual. The effectual prayers of a righteous man availeth much. There is none more righteous than Christ, and his prayers are effectual. We know that in Luke chapter 22, he prayed for Peter. He said, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, that thou would strengthen thy brethren. Our Savior, in John 17, he has just told us that he has prayed for us. And I am thankful that he did pray for me, because if he did not pray for me, I should be like unto the Sodomites. But for the grace of God would I go. Now, respecting the city of Zoar, it's interesting that first Lot goes there. And that is the one city of the plain that is spared. The Lord is careful to teach us that the city, that city's name was changed. If you look in Genesis chapter 14, verses 2, it tells us what the name of that city originally was. In Genesis 14, 2, it says, speaking of the Babylonians coming down, it says, and these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. The city's name originally was Bela. Over in verse 8, he's going to hit that nail again, and he's going to say, and there went out the kings of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, the same is Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim. So the Lord is careful to tell us here twice that that city had a different name. And in Genesis 19:22, he tells us again here, he says, haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou be come thither. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The city's name is changed here, but God tells us back in 14 it used to have another name. Well, interestingly enough, the name of the city, Bela, used to mean, or means, destruction. It means destruction. This would appear to be a city appointed for destruction. However, it is preserved for Lot's sake, because Lot is one of the elect. And I've made the case in the past that God will preserve this world so long as there is one elect on here, after which time he will destroy it. In Romans chapter 9, verse 29, and this is going to tie into later what I want to talk about respecting Lot's daughters. Romans 9:29, it says, and as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth, which means Lord of hosts, had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. There was a seed in Sodom, and that seed, of course, is Lot. That seed has fled to Zoar. So God has destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and those other two cities which were north from there. But he did not destroy Zoar, because there was a seed there. And that seed, of course, is Lot, from which will eventually come Ruth, which is grafted back into the line of Christ and leads to Christ. So God is ever shepherding and protecting his seed by which our Savior will manifest himself. Now, as we move into verse 30 and following, I want to talk about this from two perspectives. Let's talk about Lot, and then we'll talk about his daughters. If you read in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, it says here, for that righteous man dwelling among them, meaning among the Sodomites, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Now we know that he fled to Zoar, but then it says he was afraid and he moved up into a cave in the mountains. I would speculate that he saw and heard again in Zoar the same deeds that he saw and heard in Sodom and Gomorrah. And he saw what happened there, and he thought to himself, you know what, I need to leave here and go up into the cave. This is a dangerous place, because the Lord's judgment, I should say, this city is certainly worthy of God's judgment, just as those other cities were. So, seeing and hearing, he's been vexed, his righteous soul, with the deeds that went on there. So he heard and he saw what was going on, but he did not do the same things that they were doing down there in Sodom and Gomorrah and those other cities. So what happens? So he goes up and he lives in a cave. And now he's been removed from the temptations and the vexations of those people and those city. And while he is there, he gets drunk. and he's seduced by his two daughters. I find that very interesting. We have a tendency to want to point the finger elsewhere for the cause of our sin. If you have children, you are always asking yourself, who is the negative influence on your child? I mean, we don't like to say to ourselves, I wonder who my child is negatively influencing. I wonder who he's corrupting. I wonder who he's causing to engage in activities that are shameful. Where can Lot point the finger here? He's up in a cave, and he doesn't have these outward influences. He allows himself to be drunk. And we can appreciate in the past, as I have said, that God does restrain sin. Evidently, he didn't restrain it up here, and I find that very interesting. We do know, respecting the drinking of alcohol, that one should not drink to the point where they get drunk. I mean, the Bible admonishes us against drinking strong drink, but it does say that wine doth make the heart glad. There's no prohibition against drinking a little wine. The Lord turned water into wine at the wedding of Cana. And it does say, respecting the qualifications of elders and deacons, that they not be given over to much wine. Much wine. Lot here took too much wine. Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Clearly, Lot was not wise. The thing about alcohol is it appears to be a lubricant for the evils of the heart to come forth. Normally, we would be more careful about keeping our heart, keeping those sins contained. But yet, alcohol seems to reduce the ability of our conscience to bear upon ourselves and to limit those things. So we must ever be careful about drinking too much alcohol. In 1 Corinthians 10, 11 through 12, it says here, now all these things happened unto them for examples, that they... and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. This is what I want you to hear in particular. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There's a principle in view here. Lot was seduced by the fruits of his own loins, by his own flesh, if you will. So take heed. You can be on a desert island, and you will still sin, and be worthy of God's eternal judgment upon you. You can be tempted by people in your family. You can be tempted by a brother or sister in Christ. So take heed to what happens here. You must ever be watchful for sin. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? James chapter 1, verse 13 through 15, it says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. I can't really lay the blame for Lot's sin with his daughters. It says, every man, when he is tempted, is drawn away by his own lust. And so I certainly don't know what's in Lot's heart beyond what the Lord says, that he's righteous. But nevertheless, Paul says that I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to do good is present with me, for to will is present with me, but how to do that which is good I find not. We do not have within our flesh that which is necessary to be obedient unto the Lord and to do that which is good. And so we see here with respecting Lot, we see this principle that which came out of his own loins is drawing him into sin. It typifies his own lusts. And so we would not want to We must ever be careful and watchful for our own sin. We are responsible for our own sin, and the Lord will hold us accountable for our own sin. And so it is with Lot. We must keep these things ever in view. These are examples that are put before us. One of the things that is interesting here is that while up in the cave, I don't know what the time period has been, but I would suspect that there might still linger in the air the smell of burning sulfur and burning flesh. And What is interesting, and we see this also in the next chapter with respecting Abraham, is the sight of so great a judgment and devastation is not sufficient to restrain the sin in man. You can see what has happened to other people, and yet you either don't think it will happen to you, or you simply are not motivated sufficiently by it to restrain your own sin. And that is the case here. That is not what can restrain sin in a man, is these external things. It is only the Lord working in a man's heart that can restrain their sin. So I'm going to ask you now to judge. We know that sin is never without consequences. With respect to Abraham and Hagar, he created the Ishmaelites, which later purchased Joseph and bring him down into Egypt, into bondage. We know that with respect to these kids here that these girls are going to have, that they later vex the Israelites as well. Now, let me ask you, if you're going to judge here, if you were to judge, would you judge respecting Lot's wife over the Sodomites? Which one would you spare, Lot's wife or the Sodomites? What about Lot's wife versus her two daughters, the ones that seduced seduced Lot? Which one would you spare? What about Lot's wife versus Lot? And so I set this before you, and as I have done in the past with respect to Sarah and Hagar, is when you look at people, every one of these people are sinners, and some more egregious than others. I personally, if I were the judge, I would let Lot's wife go, and I would have burned everybody else up for their sins. In Romans 11:22, it says, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but towards thee, goodness." Now, on the Sodomites, severity. On Lot's wife, severity. On the daughters, goodness. And on Lot, goodness. On Christ, severity. And on all those in Christ, in his stead, goodness. If it were not for the doctrine of election, and it's not the doctrine of election. Let me just say this. If it were not for God's election, if God did not elect some people upon whom he would confer his mercy, everybody should be burned with fire and brimstone. Everybody should be cast into hell. But nevertheless, God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and grace and compassion upon whom he will have grace and compassion. When we consider the judgment that's rendered here before us, if you don't know Christ, your prayer should be as the publican was in the temple when he said, this is in Luke 18:13, it says, "And the publican standing afar off would not lift so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner." And that should be the prayer of everyone that does not yet know Christ, is God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. Now I'm going to talk about things from the daughter's perspective. What is interesting here is the view is incest is in view here. And incest is a terrible sin. I have known a certain family that suffered from this sin, and it absolutely devastated the family. It is a sin that is hidden, and nobody wants to talk about and speak about because it brings great shame upon the family for those that are victims of it, as well as those that are the perpetrators of it. I have never heard of it like it takes place here in the Scripture. I have always heard of it as the father upon a daughter. Here, you see, it's the daughters seducing the father. But they tell us here why they do it, what they are doing here. And what is interesting here is this is a very public incest. And I say that for two reasons. One, it's in Scripture, but then all these sins are public because of Scripture. But this is public for a particular reason. It's public because of the name their daughters gave their boys. The first one names her son Moab. And what does Moab mean? It means of the father. So the daughter is naming her boy of the father, of her father. So she's showing that there's a direct relationship between that boy, herself, and her father. The other one names her son Ben-Anami, which means son of my people, or from her perspective, son of my father's people. So both of these names are indicative that they are children of incest. And I would suggest to you that what these girls are after is they want to be in the line of Christ. They are desiring to produce the seed that is spoken of in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when the Lord is speaking to Satan and says that the seed of the woman shall be at enmity with the seed of the man, and he shall with the seed of Satan, and he shall bruise his head. In Genesis 19, verse 31, they say, well, our father is old and there is not a man in the earth to come into unto us after the manner of all the earth. Now, you know that's not true. Surely they know that the entire planet has not been destroyed. They're looking down at Zoar. The city of Zoar is there, and no doubt there are some men there. But there's something else in view here. They tell us in verse 32 here, they said that they want to lie with their father that we may preserve seed of our father. And they say the same thing down in verse 34, preserve seed of our father. They perceive that there's a relationship between Lot and this particular seed. And that relationship extends back up to Terah. Now, I would speculate that these girls have heard the gospel and know something of it. They might even well be believers, and I say that because there's only three people that survived that Holocaust, and all three of them are in that cave there. We do know that, in fact, that the firstborn daughter does produce the Moabites, which produces Ruth, which is then later grafted into the line of Christ. It's interesting that Terah has three boys, and all three of those boys produce someone that's in the line of Christ. The one that comes through Abraham is the male line, and the one that comes through the other two brothers are females that are later grafted back into that line. So I say that to you to suggest here that what they have in view here is they desire to produce a seed which will bring forth our Savior. And I know that God has his hand in it, and I don't say this to legitimize or justify the sin of drunkenness nor of incest, but we do know that, as in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. God, who protected those women, they were chaste while they were in Sodom, a city of great debaucherous sin. It says here that they had never known a man, even though they were betrothed. They weren't actually married as having consummated the wedding ceremony. They were betrothed, but they were virgins. And God has protected women that are in the line of Christ. In this section of Scripture, we see it with respect to Sarah. She went down to Egypt, was protected. She's going to go down to before King Abimelech. The Lord will keep her chaste there. We see that with respect to Rebekah, Isaac's wife. Even though she has already produced the two boys, God said there are two nations within her, not three. So he protects her from lying with King Abimelech. So we see that God is ever shepherding his seed. He'll restrain sin on some occasions and not on others. But always, he is the one that restrains sin in man. In a big picture here, and I am almost done. In the big picture here, I want you to see two things. One, you are a sinner. And the genealogies that are typified or that we see in here and all of the sin is sin that is in you and it is me. If you go back in your history and look at your relatives, you will find every bit as much sin as we see in here. So this is the sin that you have been rescued from, and God has had his mercy upon you in particular in spite of your sin. If you read Ephesians chapter 2, the first 10 verses, that is where you were. Now, the same thing is true with Christ in respect to his genealogy. He experienced temptation, and he was made in the form of the flesh, made of a woman, made under the law. Christ became a man, and his genealogy is very sketchy and very checkered, and we indeed see it here, that he has in his genealogy, we know that he's got murderers, he's got liars, he's got those that were adulterers, fornicators, incest. It's all in his genealogy as well. Our pastor has been covering Hebrews, and it says, we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we, yet without sin. And so Christ experienced the ills of humanity in that regard. So, knowing that he is our high priest, we must ever look to him. He is our strength, and he is our high tower, and we must ever flee to him. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word, that we might look in it and see ourselves, and see thy grace and thy mercy, which yet in spite of ourselves, though we would linger and loiter and tarry with the things of this world, thou hast brought us out unto thyself through thy great mercy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.